Well, thank you, Adam. Appreciate that. As you can see, I've titled my sermon today is Hail, Mighty Man of Valor. You know, and that's a phrase that the Mighty Men of Valor, it's used often in the Old Testament. And when they use it, it's almost always used in the context of, you know, these soldiers that stood for Israel. And they were referred to as Mighty Men of Valor. And even it refers to other places, to other soldiers that stood, you know, not even necessarily for Israel, but, you know, the men of valor, the men who were going out and to do battle. And, you know, these were the heroes of their day. They were the ones that went out and stood, you know, when death was on the line, when there was an invading force. These men, they went out, that's what they were called to. These heroes were called, you know, men of valor. And that's what I want to talk to you today about is, you know, heroes. We all have heroes. We can all think back in our lives on you know, individuals we may not even necessarily have met them. You know, there are individuals that shaped our thinking, shaped our attitudes, made us become, you know, through their action, their thought or word, you know, people that that led us to do something better, led us to do something higher, that made our lives possible through some kind of action that they had. And we have lots of heroes. People throw that title around a lot, heroes of today. You know, and you look back through history, and there are many examples of what we'd call a hero, men of valor. One that gets used so often in my line of work are these guys here. Anybody know who this is? This is an effigy of someone. It is not a Trojan. Who's that? No. Leonidas. Who's Leonidas? Anyone who Leonidas is? He was a Spartan king. You know, what is Leonidas famous for? Battle of Thermopylae. Hot gates. What did he do there? He fought the Persians. How did he fight them, though? With 300, right? Well, the story is 300. History forgets there were others there. You know, there were more than that. But when that army did end up leaving, and they were those that chose to stay behind. I believe there were 1,000 that stayed behind. Well, those other, you know, 5,000 went back to prepare for the battle. And so essentially what they did is he fought a delaying action, is what they would call it in military terms. This delaying action enabled his countrymen to go and prepare themselves, you know. And because of his sacrifice, and the sacrifice of those 300 Spartans and the 700 others whom history often forgets about, you know, they were able to eventually go on and defeat the Persians, you know. And, you know, through luck as well, you know, half their fleet crashed in the ocean, so they didn't have their army, and, you know, there was supply problems with Persia, you know. So there was a lot of things. But when we look back, history is written by the victors, and the victors wanted to remember King Leonidas, you know. And down there, and there's an inscription down there. You know, Spartans were quite known for their humor. They were known for their wit. And that inscription down there, it's very, probably can't see it up there, but it says, Molon Labe is the Greek term. You know, that was one of his sayings. The Greek or the Persians sent their emissaries. They said, you know, we got more than you. You're going to fall before us. You're going to die. You might as well throw down your weapons now. And that was his response. Come and get them. And so they left without their weapons. And so, they, you know, it's emblazoned. You know, in my line of work and police work, you know, that's, you see shirts when you go to conferences and you see the Spartan shield on there, the Lambda symbol. You go back to pictures on the Gulf War, look at the tanks and the Jeeps, they have that Lambda symbol on it. That's where it came from. It was from the Spartans, that little upside down V looking thing. You know, so they could recognize a friend from foe is why they did that. And so they're venerated, you know, almost to this mythical status, really, these heroes that we look back to, you know, look for their courage and their tenacity. Bravery. A couple more guys here. Anybody know who these guys are? Probably not. Maybe not as well known as King Leonidas there. These two guys are Gary Gordon and Randy Shugart. Ring any bells? Well, they're Medal of Honor recipients. And it's kind of an interesting distinction. They're the only two snipers who've ever received the Medal of Honor in the history of the Medal of Honor. Only two that ever have. And so, Gary Gordon and Randall Schuchert, his name was Randy. They were a part of was it Operation Gothic Serpent. Who knows what that is? Nobody knows what that is, right? We got one. It was the Battle of Mogadishu back in 1993, in October of 1993. And U.S. had been put there with the task force, and they were trying to go catch a warlord over there. Mohammed Farah Aidid, I believe, was his name. He was in there. He was causing all this turmoil in Somalia. The country was being overrun by warlords. He was one of the main warlords. The U.S. came in. They sent a force in there, and they were trying to stop him. And he pulled back, and he was actually actively fighting the United States. So they went in this operation. They were going to try and capture some of this warlord's top men. And it didn't go well. They went in there with helicopters and rangers, and they had a helicopter go down. And in an effort to get that helicopter saved, another helicopter got shot down. And at that point, the United States forces were tapped out. They could not handle both of these crash sites. So Schuchert and Gordon are up in a helicopter, and they're circling. And they're doing the best they can from the air. And they can't effectively protect that second crash site. So they make a request and say, hey, can we go down there and set up this perimeter? They're told no, can't do it. It's too dangerous. We can't risk another helicopter. We can't risk another crash. Can't be done. Denied. So they're circling above there, and they're looking down at their fellow soldiers down there, watching them. They can see there's activity down there. They can see this mob is forming, and it's going to overrun them. They ask again, can we do this? Can we go down there? Nope, not allowed. Too dangerous. It's going to cost too much. Got to wait for the ground forces to get the first helicopter crash done. We'll send them over to the second. And they're looking down there, seeing this mob forming, and they're beginning to attack this second crash site. And they ask a third time. The commander relents and says, okay. But you got to understand, you're on your own. I can't support you. Do you understand that? They both say, yeah. So let them go. They begin to fight this oncoming horde of people. They hold them off. 2 hours they hold them off. And ultimately they ended up succumbing to wounds they received. They ran out of ammunition. Couldn't do anything else. But in that 2 hours, it was just this mob that was coming in and back and forth and back and forth, and they repulsed this mob. And at the end there, it was finally the militia that came in. And the militia wasn't looking to just kill people. They were looking for prisoners. And so when they came in, they killed the last two guys that were fighting, and they found Michael Durant, one of the helicopter pilots. Now, had they not done that, it wouldn't have given the time for the militia to actually go down there and capture Michael Durant, because that mob of people is very angry because there are all these helicopters and soldiers are running around their city and they're shooting up their city, and that mob would have just killed them all. So had they not been there, Michael Durant wouldn't have survived. Later on, and Durant wrote a book about these two guys, about his experience, and he credits their sacrifice to his survival, He was their heroes, or they were his heroes, I should say. And so we have these men all throughout history that, have done these wonderful acts of bravery and sacrifice, and we look to them, they're heroes. I myself have looked to other men and seen heroic qualities. They want to emulate. Looking back to my grandfather, he was a pilot. He flew. Flew B-17 airplanes, and he flew in a time, 1943 to 1945 is when he was flying. And during that time, and there were more airmen killed in the European theater than there were Marines in the Pacific theater. Think about that. We remember those battles of Iwo Jima. Remember those battles of the Marines? They died in droves. But that same period of time, those airmen were sacrificing as well. And part of the reason was because they would get these B-17 bombers. They had long-range capability. They could take off from England, fly all the way over to Germany. But their fighter escorts couldn't. They didn't have the fuel capacity to do it. So they really get over to Germany, over you know, the lion's den, so to speak. They were on their own. So their fighters would come, anti-aircraft would come, and they were just wiping these guys out. And there was, you could have to do 25 missions was considered rotation. The average life expectancy for an airman was 8 to 12 missions. My grandfather served two. And he, I don't think it was by luck, you know? I think he was blessed, for sure. One of my favorite stories that I remember is he was flying, he was the pilot. And of course, in those days, the airplanes were they're built a little different than they are now. You know, they have advanced electronics and hydraulics and, you know, motors and everything that you know, when you pull back on the yoke, you're not actually pulling back on the cables and things that turn the airplane. You're pulling back and telling a computer, hey, activate the motor to turn my flaps around, turn my ailerons around, you know, and direct the plane. Back in those days, there was a physical connection from the yoke, you know, all the way to the other parts of the plane. You know, so that's why you had to have a co-pilot, because moving those things around wasn't easy. It was very taxing, you know, trying to get takeoff. So the co-pilot and the pilot would have to actually physically maneuver that plane. So they were flying this one time, and they had some anti-aircraft fire come up, and it blew a piece of their plane away. And it blew away some of the linkage, you know, that held controls to the plane, you know, so that stick wouldn't respond anymore. So my grandfather looked down. He was able to see the linkage that was busted. He grabbed those cables and put them over the back of his neck, take up that tension, fly it back. You know, the flight times, the average flight time for those things was about 6 to 8 hours, depending on their mission. So if you figure he was over Germany when that took place, he had to fly back probably 2 or 3 hours, holding tension. Cut from a different cloth. So we ask the question, what makes a hero? What makes us look at someone and go, that's a hero? What makes us look at them and think, you know, that's heroic? It's an important question, you know, and I find we have examples we can go by. We have heroes in our scriptures. And so we're going to look at some of those. Judges. Chapter 6 through 8, there's the story of Gideon. And the title of my sermon comes from that. Now, Gideon was in a time when Israel had been sinning. And there's this common theme all throughout the Old Testament. Israel would do good, God would bless them, they'd fall away and sin, and God would punish them. And this is one of those times. There, it says in the story that 7 years they were given over to Midian. And this is in the 7th year of this. And so these Midianites would come, they would take half of everything Israel had, half of their corn, half their wheat, half their barley, half of everything. They would take half of the increase of their flocks, just come in and take it all for 7 years. You know, and so during this time, Israel was greatly impoverished. Everything they had was taken from them. They weren't allowed to keep it. It was a very trying time. And so, again, the title of my sermon, Hail, you know, Mighty Man of Valor. This angel, God hears the prayers of the people. They're crying out, God, help us. Help us. And they send a prophet. And the prophet says, you've been disobedient and you haven't fixed it. And the prophets are going, they're telling them these things, telling them what they need to do. Stop worship. They were afraid of the gods in the surrounding countries. And they began to worship them. And that's why they were there. You know, they were worshiping the gods of the Midians and the gods of the Assyrians, worshiping Baal, worshiping in groves. They had done these things. And so Israel begins to lament, pray to God, and God sends one of his angels down to Gideon. That's his greeting to Gideon. Hail, man of valor. You know, we'd think that would just be God thinks I'm a man of valor. But Gideon was there threshing wheat, as it says. He was hiding because he didn't want the Midianites to come take his wheat. He wasn't really being very heroic at the moment. He was trying to hide, trying to keep his food. You know, he was just barely trying to survive. And this angel comes down, says, man of valor. And then what does Gideon do? Get up and say, you're right, let's go. No, not exactly. Gideon says, if the Lord is with us, where is he? I don't see it. We're all suffering. We're all in turmoil. We're all in pain. No. Midianites come. The Assyrians come. They take everything they want. So then he goes in and he converses with this angel. He doesn't even realize it's an angel. As he's talking to him, he's just kind of spewing all his thoughts out there, getting it off his chest. So he tells him, hey, you know, go get me your, I forget the phrase he uses, but something that's owed to me, the gift of a traveler, I forget the name exactly. But so Gideon goes off, he gets some flour, and he gets some meat, presents it to him, and then that angel says, put it on the rock, and a fire springs up and consumes it. And he realizes, okay, I'm talking to God here, or God's mouthpiece, an angel. You think maybe that, okay, now I understand what's going on. Nope. No, Gideon still has these reservations, this fear still creeping up in his heart. And so I had to go and prove over and over again, you know, I don't know the story. It's true, Lord. Make this wool wet with dew. Goes and does it, wrings it out in the morning. Says, all right, I got another one for you. Make the wool dry, make the ground wet with dew. Comes out, all right, I'm assured. Now I can do this. And they go and the Midianites have come. They're, you know, they can't number their army. It's so big. Their camels and their horses, their chariots. It's a huge force of people. And then, like we all know the story, he comes in and God narrows it down. No. People of Israel will think it's them if there's this many people. We've got to narrow it down. Narrows it down to 300 men. 300 other men of valor. And they go. They get their plan together. And then that invading army ends up destroying themselves, by and large. And Gideon goes and they pursue them, chase them out of Israel. Hero. God saw something in him. He was worthy of being called a hero. Going to Samuel, chapter 16 and 17. This is where David, he rises to the throne. Again, we all know these stories. Samuel the prophet goes in. He's told, you know, I'm taking Saul's kingdom from him. I'm going to give it to another. Sends him off to David's father's house. He looks at all his brothers, and God tells him, you know, none of these are them. You're looking on the outward. You got to look inside. Look in the heart. He brings in this final son, you know, this dirty little shepherd boy. He says, here, this is my chosen. Samuel anoints him with the oil and leaves. And his first, you know, introduction to the court there. He's brought in because Saul has these issues with anger, apparently. And so they bring in David because he can play the harp. He's an accomplished musician. Plays the harp. Calms him down. And they go. The Philistines invade. Here comes, you know, David to give support to his brothers. Give him food. This Philistine army is over there. Goliath's out there taunting them. David goes out in bravery. You know, and Saul sends him out there too. He says, all right, you can go out there. Here, take my armor. You're going to need it. And he, like these phrases, you know, I haven't proven this armor. I haven't tried this armor. I haven't worn it. I can't wear this armor. I'm not strong enough. I haven't practiced in it. I haven't done it. So he sheds the armor and he goes out there. You know, selects some 5 stones. And he slays Goliath. Yeah. And then shortly after that, Saul is killed in battle. David rises to the throne. You look in Acts, chapters 4 and 5, there's Peter and John. They're going about and they're preaching the gospel. And these men in Israel, scribes and these Pharisees, they don't like it. They don't like it. They're going into the synagogues and preaching this doctrine, preaching Jesus, condemning them for crucifying him. And so what do? They imprison them. All right. God comes in. Prison gates open. They leave with all the prisoners, and then all the prisoners are going out, preaching in the synagogues. You think that would be a good sign to them? Hey, maybe we should leave these guys alone? Nope. Take them back. Throw them in prison. This time they let them go. Prior to, they give them a beating. I can't imagine it was like a very friendly beating. Probably wasn't just a slap on the wrist, as it were. I imagine they were pretty well abused. You know, when they leave, what do they say? Thank God we were found worthy to be persecuted on his behalf. Now he was cut from a different cloth. Going in Alma, in the 12th chapter. Ammon, you know, he leaves behind. You know, one of the sons of Mosiah leaves behind the kingdom. Leaves behind. Sacrifices. It could have been a life of ease. He says, no, I have a greater calling. So he goes into the lands of the Lamanites. And chooses to be captive. Chooses to be taken prisoner. Him and his brothers. They go out. You know, and most of us would look at that. It's probably not a very good thing. I can't imagine the Lamanite prison was pleasant to be in. That's where he chose to be. And they brought him before the king. The king questioned him. He said, all right, you're going to serve. Okay. What does he have him do? Go tend his flocks. So he goes out, and they bring the king's flocks out to these waters. And these evil men come and they disperse the flocks, chase them all away. And the reason they did that is because when those flocks scattered, well, then they could go claim those animals for themselves. It was a way of stealing them. Hey, this animal was just wandering around. So it's mine now. I take it. So they would scatter the king's flocks and then they would go out later on, pick them up. So the servants are looking at this like, this is bad. The king has killed everyone else that this has happened to. We're going to die. What does Ammon look at? He gets sucked up in the moment. Oh, he's joyous. This is an opportunity. An opportunity to serve. He goes through and he says, all right, you guys, just go back and claim these animals. Go round them up. And these men came back. And knowing that they were going to be killed if these animals got dispersed by the king, because it had happened before, you know, he begins to contend with these men, fight with them. Kills several of them as they come in, thinking that their numbers are going to outdo him. He battles with them, cuts their arms. The servants are absolutely amazed at this. They go back and they tell the king they're holding the arms of these people that they've cut off. And they, you know, the king, where is he? Well, you told us to get your horses ready, so he's over there getting those horses ready. You know, back to what needed to be done. Chose the life of servant. And yet we look at him. And we call him hero. Now there's some common themes that go around for these heroes. One, we don't have heroes in times of peace necessarily. There's nothing to fight. There's nothing to stand over. There's nothing to contend with. We really don't have a need for a hero, do we? We have this time of trial. Times where it's hard. Gideon was a hero because Israel was under the foot of another nation, held in poverty. These trials, they go against what seems to be wisdom. When Saul was talking to David. All right, here, go contend with Goliath. Fight him. Here's your armor. You're going to need it to contend. No, I don't need it. That's not the fight I'm going to fight. No, it went against wisdom. Now they fight when life and death. You know, in the face of death, mortal death, spiritual death, you know, there's going to be a loss if they don't. I find that these people walk that path before anybody even knows who they are. When Michael Durant wrote that book, In the Company of Heroes, and it was about Schuchart and Gordon. He wanted to do research. He went back to a high school that I believe it was Gordon went to. Went back to the Gordon's high school because he wanted to know where this man came from. How did he come to be? How did he come to be this hero? And he went to this high school library. And I'm not sure how he ended up being there, but he went in and he saw that there was a book, you know, Medal of Honor recipients. Oh, that's interesting. I'm doing a book on these two guys who received the Medal of Honor. And he pulled the book out. And he opened it up. And then the card on the book was Gordon's name. He checked that book out. Read it when he was in high school. Began acting the part long before anyone ever knew his name, long before he even came across Michael Durant. He walked that path. You know, we make sacrifices. Sometimes sacrificing of their lives, sometimes sacrificing of their time. Sacrificing of their physical well-being. Sacrificing opportunity. You know, heroes make sacrifices. Heroes fill a gap that we can't. They stand in the way of something that we can't do. Something that's beyond us. Common. So we look in the scripture again. What is our gap? Romans in the 3rd chapter describes it. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. In every mouth, that every mouth may be stopped, all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh be justified in his sight. For the law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. We have this gap before us. No matter what we do, we're guilty. How many good deeds we do, there's a gap that keeps us from coming before God. It can't be done. We don't have the ability. Cover that gap. And even when we try, we have an enemy who stands in the way. An enemy that desires our souls. Look in 3 Nephi in the 40th chapter. And thus did Satan get possession of the hearts of the people again, insomuch that he did blind their eyes and lead them away to believe that the doctrine of Christ was foolish and vain thing. There's someone that's working against us. Even if he wasn't there, the gap's there. There's now someone that stands before us and works against us, who wants us to look away. The enemy is strong. Jesus recognized it. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desire to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Here was one of his own apostles telling him, the enemy wants you. Your proximity to me doesn't change that. He He wants you. So we have a need for a hero. We have need for someone to step in the gap, someone to make the sacrifice. Look in 3 Nephi in the 4th chapter, verses 41. O all ye that are spared because ye are more righteous than they, will ye not now return unto me? Repent of your sins. Be converted that I may heal you. And verily I say unto you, if you will come unto me, you shall have eternal life. Behold, my arm of mercy is extended towards you. Whatsoever will come, and whosoever will come, him will I receive. Blessed are they which cometh unto me. Who is this that stands in the gap? Who is our hero? Behold, I am Jesus Christ, Son of God. I created the heavens and the earth and all things that in them are. He's the one that can cover that gap. He's the one that can defeat the enemy. He's the hero of our soul. He made the sacrifice. He looked out and he saw there's a price that can't be paid. But I can pay it. He looked out and saw that if he didn't do so, our souls would be lost. He sees us in our trials. He stands in the way. He extends his arm of mercy to us. We've got to do our part. We've got to be moving towards him. You know, we were spared because they were the more righteous. But he still had to do more, didn't they? Return to him, repent, and leave behind. Let me heal you of your wounds. We have to do our part. We're given promise. 1 Nephi 5. And thus we see the commandments of God must be fulfilled. If it so be that the children of men keep the commandments of God, he doth nourish them, strengthen them, provide ways and means whereby they can accomplish the thing which he hath commanded them. He can stand in the gap. He give us the guidance we need, the direction we need, the protection we need. He gives us hope if we make change. When I was in high school, I was on my wrestling team. I spent, did it in middle school as well. So I'd spent 6 years working on this skill. And I got to my senior year. I was like, all right, this is the last year that I've got to excel at this. I can do it. I went in the first couple matches of the year, I won. I was like, all right, I'm off to a good start. Then we went off to a tournament in Las Vegas. And I, same thing, went in. And I won my first two matches. I was like, it's finally coming together. All my efforts are paying off. I spent years doing this. I'm finally seeing the fruits of my labor. And so I go to my third match of the day. And, as tradition and what we did, or I don't know if they still do it, but usually they line up all the teams, and you walk out and shake the hand of your opponent first off. So we walk, they line up, we walk across the mat, and I shake the hand of my opponent. And I think it was about, me, I was like 5'8", 5'9" at the time. 5'10", so I'm about the same height I am now. And I go out and shake my hand of my opponent. My opponent, I kid you not, is probably 5'2". And he's in my weight class because he looks like a beach ball. And I was like, number three is in the bag. I've got it. So we go out there, and I'm supremely confident, you know, looking at this kid, I can handle him. We go out, take our positions, you know, and if you know anything about defensive tactics or fighting, you know, you don't do this with your hands. This is bad. All right, you got to keep your hands together, right? You got to keep the blade hands, right? Because when you stick them out like this, you know, they're all susceptible, right? They're all weak. Well, I stuck my hands out like this because I was going to get ready to grab this kid. The ref blows the whistle, and I reach out to grab him with my hand extended. He reaches out and grabs my pinky. And he pulls my pinky, and I hear it snap. And I pull my hand back. I was like, that didn't sound good. And then I hold my hand up, and I look, and my pinky is now laying across these three fingers. It's like, and I look at the ref. I'm like, hey, hold on a sec. And the ref was like, his eyes go, whoo, go see your coach. So at this point, it doesn't hurt yet, so I go running back to my coach. I'm like, coach, just tape it. I can keep going. And then my coach is like, no, you're done. And I lost. Within 2 seconds of the whistle blowing, I lost. Well, you know how long it takes a bone to heal? 6-8 weeks, you know? I went back. And of course, about 15 minutes later, it swelled up, started throbbing, and it really hurt after that. And I drive all the way back from Vegas to back home to with a throbbing, broken finger. We went into the doctor, had to reset it. You know, he put a cast on it. Well, this was just a few weeks into my wrestling season, you know? And so I did the best I could. You know, I couldn't wrestle with anybody, so we still would go to the practices. I'd ride a stationary bike in the corner to kind of keep my physical conditioning up. And it came back time to where I could wrestle again, you know, but that hand sitting there like this, frozen for, you know, 6 weeks. Any strength left in that arm? Oh, it's gone. And it showed. I went out trying to wrestle, and I, you know, just couldn't rehab it that quick. Wasn't that strong anymore. I'd been out of practice for 6 weeks. I couldn't go, you know. And the rest of the season was pretty dismal, you know. I went downhill. And we're getting ready to go to regional finals. You know, I was feeling pretty depressed. I didn't like what was happening. So I was like, you know, why am I doing this? I can't rehab this the next, you know, week before. I can't recover, you know, lost time. I can't do this. No, I'm not. What's the point? Why am I doing this? I go in and after practice one day, coach, you mind if I talk to you a minute? He says, yeah. And I remember this so vividly. It's one of those moments in your life where you just, you know, everything gets seared into your brain. You know, I remember sitting in the corner in the mat room. You know, my coach sitting across from me. And I told him all these thoughts I had. You know, why am I doing it? I don't really want to go out there and just go lose. You know, what's the point? So my coach looks at me and goes, yeah, you know, it's not easy. You know, I understand. You know, you're probably not going to be state champion this year, you know, because you've lost out. You still don't have the strength back in your hand. Oh, I'll never forget this moment. It's like it's just seared into my head. He says, but if you quit now, quitting will always be an option. That door will always be open. And later on in your life, when it gets hard, it'll be an option. You can go quit because you walk through. It's easy to walk through. He goes, don't walk through that door. And I was just saying, it hit me like a ton of bricks, you know. I'm like, I don't want to live my life that way. So I elected not to quit. Sure enough, I went out. I didn't get anywhere in the finals, but you know, I remembered that. Coach. became a hero. Because sure enough, you know, leave high school behind. Life doesn't always get easier. And I remembered that. Always remembered that. It got hard. You lose jobs, it gets hard. You get married, and it gets hard. You have kids, and it gets hard. Just stick it out. I stuck it out. Because a high school science teacher took a moment to be a hero. So what is hero status? What does it mean? You look in Luke, in the 10th chapter, 25th to 37 verses. Anybody know what's in there? Everybody should know this. What story that is? What parable is that? No? It is something that it transcends Christianity, I think. I think everybody knows it. It's the Good Samaritan. Story of the Good Samaritan. You know, and this was such a pivotal thing, this Good Samaritan, this parable. You know, what starts out is this lawyer comes and he asks Jesus a question. What do I need to do to get eternal life? What is it? You know, this lawyer, he knew what he was doing. He knew the answer. But he was trying to trick Jesus. He was trying to trap him. That's what all these, you know, Pharisees, Sadducees, these lawyers, they were all trying to trick him, get him to stumble in his words. So this lawyer knew exactly the kind of question he was asking. He knew the answer to the question before he asked it. You know, because it was probably taught to all Israel. Jewish boys and Jewish girls, they all knew exactly what the answer to this question was. It was a rhetorical question. Now he tells him, What did he answer? Remember what he answered? Jesus answered him with a question. Like, what does the scripture say? What does the law say? What does the law say? Love thy God. Right? That was the answer, right? That's the answer that the lawyer gave him. Love, to love the Lord thy God, all thy heart. And love thy neighbor as thyself. And that comes from Leviticus 9 to 18. That's where this argument stemmed from. And in Leviticus, you know, it tells, you know, all this whole list of things there that the Mosaic Law told children of Israel, hey, you have to do these things. You do not steal from your own. You do not bear false witness against your own. You don't do all these things against your own. You treat your own, your neighbor, like you love yourself. And in that context, in Leviticus, neighbor means, you know, really your people, right? Your ethnicity, your country. That's kind of what it was talking about in Leviticus. That's how God was trying to get them to stand out, is how they were treating one another. And so your neighbor was literally like, you know, your neighbor who lives next door to you. Your people, your country. That's what it talked about. And that's kind of what it meant in Leviticus. You know, that story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus redefined it. And that's why it was so pivotal. That's why it shook them at the time. Because it didn't just mean I'm going to take care of my brothers and my sisters that are in my country, my fellow Israelites. My neighbor was everybody. Jesus redefined what it meant to be everybody. You look at the story of the Good Samaritan. It's not just that the Samaritans and the Israelites didn't get along. No, it was more. It was deep. It was, if you will, it was institutionalized apartheid on both sides. They looked at each other and was like, you understand that we hate you, right? Yes. Do you understand that we hate you? Yes. All right, we agree that we hate each other. You understand that your people are not to come over here? Yes. You understand that your people are not to come over here? Yes. You understand we're not going to trade? We're not going to marry? Yes. We all understand this about each other. We hate each other. We agree. That was the level of contempt that they had for one another. And Jesus redefined it. Your neighbor is not just your countryman. Your neighbor is anyone. Everyone. Including those people that you can't stand, your enemies. Now all of us have what it takes to be a hero. All of us have the responsibility of being a hero. So what makes a hero? You do. It's your job. It's your job to emulate what Christ has done. It is your job to follow the commands. We are in a time of trial. Are we not? Are we not in a spiritual famine like Gideon was? Everyone around us looking to put us down, looking to shun us. The name of Christ is no longer sacred. Everyone around. Atheism so strong. Forces in this world. Our brother talked about them this morning in our Sunday school. They're in control of everything. Evil is in control of everything. We're in a time of trial. We have need of heroes. We have to go against what seems to be wisdom. It means we've got to take on risk. That's what heroes do. They take on risk. Doesn't seem wise that you would take 300 guys with candles and horns and go against an army that you couldn't number their horses. Doesn't seem wise that you wouldn't wear armor going against a 9-foot giant. Doesn't seem wise that once you've been beaten, that you'd go out and preach the very thing you were beaten for. We've got to go against wisdom. We have to fight for life in the face of death. Satan wants us. He wants our eternal souls. There is a life and there's a death struggle. We have to be walking the path when no one's watching. And we look at David and like, yeah, he slung his stone. You think that was the first stone he ever slung? Was that the first thing he ever took the life of? No, he spent who knows how many nights in the field chasing down sheep. And it was in preparation for that day. He was slinging stones, taking care of his sheep, taking care of what he had charge over. He walked that walk when no one was watching. No one was out in the field with him. He could have easily gone, ah, that lion got one today. Well, that bear came again, nabbed another one. And no one would have argued with him. It's like, hey, I can't go against the lion. I can't go against the bear. But when no one was watching, he went and did what was required. He was prepared. Are you preparing yourself? You do what's needed, even when no one's watching. Those small things that don't seem like much. No. 5 minutes with my coach. It was after practice. He didn't have to say, ah, I'll get you later. No, you're on my time now. No one else was watching. Made a sacrifice. Are we making sacrifices? Can you pay the price? The answer is yes. And our example, in Christ, he paid the price. He made the sacrifice when no one else could. That Samaritan, that good Samaritan. He could afford it. He sacrificed his time, sacrificed his money. He went and touched an Israelite, which he wasn't supposed to do. They weren't supposed to even lay hands on each other, and yet he did. Made a sacrifice. He filled a gap. Others can't. Others won't. Can you fill the gap? It doesn't have to be a big gap. You don't have to be fighting physical battles. You never know what a kind word will do. But a bit of wisdom will go. But you got to take the time. You got to make the sacrifice. Realize that you may be directing someone towards Christ. That's our job. That was Jesus' answer to that lawyer when he asked him, "What do I need to do?" Made the lawyer answer. Who was the one who was treating his neighbor well? The lawyer said, the one that treated him well. And Jesus told him, go and do thou likewise. Do the same things. Go be a hero. You have the responsibility. To go out. Seek those that are astray. Maybe our children, maybe our wives, maybe our husbands, maybe a co-worker. You don't know. It doesn't have to be grand and glorious. It may just be one lowly teenage kid who's defeated. Maybe you can see someone in the throes of a problem. I've been there before. Here's how we got through. So go and do thou likewise. Thank you for your time.